Okay, good morning, and if you have your Bibles, let's turn again to the first chapter of the book of Colossians. And we've been studying here in the first chapter for some time, and I think we're going to get down to verse 14 this morning. And there's so much, as I've been saying, so much contained in this first chapter. The apostle basically goes through the entire gospel message in just about all its fundamentals here in the first chapter. So we've been spending some time here, but I think it's been fruitful. And I want to talk a little bit about blood this morning, okay? And so we have to understand, as the scriptures declare, and we always preach this, and we put it in just about every message because it's primary to the salvation of our souls. The life of the flesh, this is Leviticus 17:11. The life of the flesh is in the blood, okay? And the scriptures declare that I have given it unto you as an atonement or a covering upon the altar, okay? Now, the altar of sacrifice and the tabernacle worship represented or was meant to represent the sacrifice of Jesus Christ that would one day happen for us, and it did nearly 2,000 years ago. Of course, during the time of the tabernacle worship and the temple worship, the nation of Israel was to look forward to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ as the actual Lamb of God that taketh away the sin of the world. Okay, the actual Lamb of sacrifice. And as we look back to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ and have an understanding of it, and we're going to look a little bit at the book of Hebrews and get the details this morning. But if we have an understanding of what took place at the sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ and how it affects our salvation, we understand that the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, was shed for us. And the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, does cleanse us from all sin. And without the shedding of blood is what? No remission for sin, okay? Or no forgiveness, no payment, all right? When we use the word remission, we use it in the sense of a forgiveness of sin often. But really, it means to, like when you get your power bill or whatever, the letter will say, please remit if you're going to write a check. Of course, you know, everybody pays everything online these days. But I'm old enough to remember a time where I wrote once a month, sat down and wrote out all my checks and put them in the mail, okay? And it would typically say, please remit to such and such address, okay? So you pay your remittance, your payment, okay, to the power company at such and such address, okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ had to make the payment for our sins. A payment was necessary, okay? And the payment itself could not be made by us. Now, what God requires for man to be saved, you know, mankind, is sinless perfection, okay? And if we take an honest view of ourselves and look at the conduct of our lives and the nature of mankind itself, we understand that there is not, just as the scripture declares, there's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not. There's none righteous. How many does the scripture declare? Not even one, okay? And so there's not a man born, never shall there be a man born upon the face of the earth that can provide his own sinless perfection to God as payment for entrance into his presence, okay? That's why the Lord Jesus Christ had to step in, okay? He stepped in and didn't take our place, but stood in our stead in life, okay? And stood in our stead in death, making the payment for sin by his own blood that was necessary to make God, to put us in a place where we are well-pleasing to God if we offer ourselves to him in the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so the conclusion of the matter is that when you and I stand before God after we pass through the veil of death, we're not going to stand in our own righteousness. As believers in Jesus Christ, what it means to be a believer is that we understand that our life is no good. We can't stand before God in our own righteousness because we don't have any righteousness of our own to stand in. Okay? We are sinners undone, so one has to stand in our stead. So when we present ourselves to God after we pass through the veil of death, we are going to present ourselves under the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, that cleanses us from all sin. And so when God views us, he's going to view us to be as holy and righteous and just as the Lord Jesus Christ is holy and righteous and just, even though we were not in our lives. Okay? And that, in a nutshell, encompasses grace. Okay? We are Grace Baptist Church. All right? The word grace is of utmost importance because the grace of God is what provides salvation. It's what provides the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses us from all sin. Grace is unmerited favor. Without grace, we don't have any forgiveness. Okay? And so, starting here in verse 11 of the first chapter of Colossians, if you have your Bibles, you can open up and read with me. Always helpful. And don't be afraid to take notes in your Bible. Okay? In fact, the reason why I'm using a new one here in the last few years is I took so many notes in my old Bible that, and I don't recommend using your common pen, because eventually that common pen is going to bleed through and you won't be able to read the words on the other side of the page, which is exactly what happened to me. But I still study in my old Bible. But I have notes all over the place. And so, and it's nice to use a study Bible that has references to other portions of Scripture that may be correlating too. But here in verse 11 it says, strengthened, we are in salvation, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, okay, unto all patience, all right, and this really means steadfastness, okay, in the Greek. And long-suffering, which really means patience, okay. Those would have been better words to use. And I want you to know that when I offer to you what I see through interpretation to be a more appropriate word that better reflects the Greek text, because we look at the Old Testament and the Hebrew and a little bit of Aramaic, and the New Testament, which was written in Koine Greek, oftentimes the King James translators, although, you know, we have a great Bible, I love the classic style, the English used in 1611 was actually provides better meaning in the English than I think that our modern English provides. That said, I can preach the Word of God to you through the NIV, the New International Version, or the New NIV, or the New NIV, or the New NIV. They're always coming out with a new NIV. And it just requires more study. You got to break down the Scriptures and compare them with the original preserved text. Okay, so when I provide to you a different word that may closer reflect the Greek text or the Hebrew text, I'm not reinterpreting the Bible. I'm providing to you the meaning that it was originally written in. All right, and that's important. That's part of my job, studying to show myself approved unto God. Okay, so. I've had people tell me, well, you're changing the Word of God. I'm like, well, the Word of God was changed when they wrote this book, okay? So I got to change it back, all right? So it says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet, okay? Or fit, okay? Is a better term that we would understand a little better in our modern English. To be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. And so as we have accepted Jesus Christ as our Savior, we inherit all that our Lord Jesus Christ has inherited for keeping the law. Okay? Our Lord Jesus Christ was the only man, yea, the God-man, that was able to fulfill all of the law and all righteousness. All right? So in doing so, He is the only one that is eligible for all the blessings that was to come on upon the nation of Israel for keeping the law. Okay, the nation of Israel failed miserably at keeping the law. We failed miserably at keeping the law. Our Lord Jesus Christ had to stand in our stead in life. And by doing so, when He declared, I've not come to destroy, but I have come to fulfill, not one jot or one tittle. Those are the smallest marks in the Hebrew language, like, you know, the crossing of a T or the dotting of an I in comparison. Not one jot or one tittle shall pass from the law till what? Till all of it be fulfilled. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ was tried in all points, like as we are, but found yet without sin. He was examined by the Herodians. He was examined by the Romans. He was examined by the nation of Israel. And Pontius Pilate made an accurate determination of His life when he said, I find no sin or no fault in this just man. Okay? Yet they put Him to death because they had to come up with some reason. All right? He makes Himself equal with Caesar, and therefore He must die. Okay, and that was necessary for Him to die. Without the Lord Jesus Christ dying for our sins, He couldn't effect the payment for our sins. So He stood in our stead in life and stood in our stead in death. All right, and so it says here that we are basically joint heirs. okay, like inheritors of the kingdom of heaven, like our Lord Jesus Christ. And so, and that's exactly what the scripture declares. Because we're counted to be in his righteousness, we are also joint heirs of the kingdom of heaven. And so an heir, for instance, if you, you know, like royal lines, that sort of thing, the son of, the firstborn son of a king will be the heir to the throne, okay, to put it in perspective. We are also heir to the throne in the kingdom of God. Now, I look at my life, I look at your lives, I'm not talking down about anybody here, I'm hardly anything that would be an heir to a heavenly throne, okay? In fact, it's a joke when you look at my life. However, we have that blessing in Christ, okay? That's grace, all right? And so, you know, I always put it this way. When people ask me what to do, what do they do with their lives? If we have a relationship with God that's based upon grace and grace alone, what do we do with our lives? And this is where so many churches get the agenda messed up. All right? Our Lord Jesus, and there's one reason why. This is the reason why. They look at the first advent of Christ, and they say, but God said to do this, and God said to do that, and God said to do this other thing. So when the rich young ruler came up to the Lord and said, good master, what good thing must I do to inherit the kingdom of heaven? What did Christ say to him? Well, he said, keep the commandments, and you're going to be fine. Okay? And he names off a few, and the rich young ruler says, well, Rabbi, all these things have I done from my youth up. What lack I yet? Or what am I missing? And he says, if you would be perfect, because what is required for the presence of God? Sinless perfection. Okay? So if thou would be perfect, sell what you have and give to the poor. And then what does he tell them? Take up your cross and follow me. People do say, when I ask that question, sometimes the answer that I will get is, follow me. That's not what he said. Okay? He said, take up your cross and follow me. What does that mean? What is the cross a sign of? The cross is a sign of a curse. Okay? So he's supposed to take, once he's condemned by the law, and he was condemned by his covetousness, he was rich, he was young, he was a ruler, he had the world was his oyster, so to speak. I always put it this way. There's no better station in life than to be rich, than to be have, this, according to the world, that is, than to have your youth, and to have power, a ruler. Okay? So he had it all. But the Lord said, sell what you have and give it to the poor. And take up your curse and or your cross and follow me. And so he was condemned by that. He was brought to the place of the understanding that he was a sinner in need of a Savior. Okay? And if he was Saul of Tarsus, which I believe that he was, and he was saved on the road to Damascus, then, you know, that would explain the fact that he was, when the Lord says, is it hard for thee to kick against the pricks or the goading of the Lord? If he was the rich young ruler that had come to the Lord and asked him these things and was brought to the point where he had an understanding that he was a sinner, that was probably eating away at him this whole time. Okay, remember, he was on the Jewish Sanhedrin Council. He was a ruling rabbi. He was rich. He was young. He was a ruler. But yet, inside, in his gut, he knew that he was a sinner. And so when the Lord told him, is it hard for thee to kick against the goading of the Lord? That was the Lord talking about the condemnation that he felt in his heart. And then, of course, after he was blinded and brought to town, the gospel was preached unto him. And through the preaching of the gospel, he believed the Lord Jesus Christ as his Savior. Okay, so that's how it works. First, one has to be condemned. They have to understand that they're a sinner in need of a Savior. And the day I was saved, I understood, you know, just like Pastor Andre has confessed before, you know, the day he was saved, the thing on the most forward on his mind was the fact that he was a sinner. And then he realized through the preaching of the Word of God that Jesus Christ died for his sins. Okay, the same for me, same for all of us who have trusted Jesus Christ as our Savior. And so what the Lord was doing in his first advent wasn't trying to get man, give him a guidebook, an example how to live his life. He was trying to, and I shouldn't even use the word trying, he was using the law in the lawful manner or the proper manner to condemn the Jew that he might submit himself to the Lord Jesus Christ, his Messiah, for salvation. Okay? That's what the first advent of the Lord Jesus Christ was all about. All right? And so, people look at Jesus Christ and they say, oh, we need to emulate his life somehow. Well, I'll put it to you this way. How good of a job has any one of you in this room done emulating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ? I know from my personal experiences that I have done I could use a more vulgar term because it would probably better describe it, but an absolutely poor job at emulating the life of the Lord Jesus Christ. Because sometimes I don't emulate his life whatsoever. Jesus Christ is God. Okay? It's foolishness for man to think that he can emulate the existence of God. God dwells in a state of sinless perfection, always in consistence with his own will. Now, I don't know of a man alive, even Mother Teresa herself, Mother Teresa is a self-avowed sinner, okay, that can emulate the Lord Jesus Christ. But yet, that's what is preached in so many churches. And so they'll say, yeah, you're saved by Jesus Christ. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, cleanses you from all sin. But now you've got to do this and you've got to do that and you've got to do the other thing. Now that you're a Christian and you can have an understanding of Christ, now you can somehow be like Christ. But it's absolutely physically and mentally impossible to make ourselves fit for God's presence or keep ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. So what do we do with our life? Well, we live our life spiritually speaking, according to thus saith the Lord. And so I am constantly asked, well, what do I do with my life? What do I do with the law if this grace thing that you're talking about is true? I say, well, and it's simple. It's very simple. We agree with the law. It's good. It's right. It's holy. But the problem with the law is me. I keep it as best as I can. I probably run, like Peter said in 1 Peter, to a lesser degree of riot than I formerly ran to. Okay, riot is living with abandon, just doing whatever you feel fit. Okay, so I probably have a little more control over my life as a Christian, as a servant of God, than I did prior to my salvation, maybe. But sometimes I don't. There are times in my life where, you're doing whatever, and, good-looking girl walks by, you're having a couple beers with your buddies, or whatever happens. I can name 1,000 scenarios where we somehow find ourselves not doing what the Lord Jesus Christ does or has done. In fact, we do the opposite sometimes, okay? So when that happens, what fact remains true? Again, the blood. The blood of Jesus Christ does what? Cleanses us from A-double-L, all sin, past, present, and future. Okay? So I'm always told after that, well, that means I can do whatever I want. And I remember Brother Stewart saying one time in one of his messages, if you cheated on your taxes before you were saved, you're probably going to cheat on your taxes after you're saved too. Okay? We somehow want to disacquaint ourselves with our nature, even though we constantly are in that same nature at all times. It's the nature of man to sin. That's why we call it a sin nature. Okay? So I need the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, to cleanse me from all sin. Now, that doesn't mean that I should, if I'm going to be, I'm called to serve the Lord. So my job, my calling, is to be a pastor, okay? So if I'm doing things in my life that make my pastoral duties less effective, well, that's probably something that I should put away, right? Okay? Now, so that's what we're talking about when we are saying, run to a lesser degree of riot than we formerly ran to. We realize that what put our Lord Jesus Christ on the cross? Well, our sin did. Okay? And so after we understand Christ to be our Savior, we want to put our Lord on the cross as little as possible. And so sometimes, we adjust our lives a little bit to better match that which the Lord called us to do in the body of Christ. Okay? And so if that involves me, and I'm going to use an example, I'm
don't typically find myself doing this, but this is a hypothetical, okay? If I'm out on, and I use it all the time, because it's a pretty good example. If I'm out on a Saturday night at the bar and closing the bar till 2 a.m., and then I got to get up in the morning and preach on Sunday morning, that's not going to be a very effective form of ministry, is it? Okay, so in that effect, I will run to the lesser. If that's what I was doing before, I ought to stop doing that so I can better and more effectively serve my Lord who died for me on the cross. Okay, but it has nothing to do with my salvation. Okay, these are just mechanics that go along with serving the Lord. All right, so he says in verse 12, giving thanks unto the Father, which hath made us meet or fit to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light. What does light mean? Or let me put it this way. What idea does light connote? Okay, light is the visibility of things. Okay, when we have trusted Christ as our Savior, we have been, as the Scriptures declare, illuminated. Okay, we now, where once there was, and this is what the veil that was before the eyes of the nation of Israel speaks of, they had a veil before their eyes that they what? Should not see the truth. Okay, and so the rabbis in the nation of Israel were literally the blind leading the blind. When Nicodemus met the Lord, in fact, turn to John chapter 2, or chapter 3, if I remember right. Oh, let's see here. Chapter 3. John chapter 3. And I'm going to give you an example of this. There was a man of the Pharisees named Nicodemus, a ruler of the Jews, okay? And we'll learn, as our Lord speaks to him, that he was the ruler or the head rabbi of the Jews, okay? He held the position of like a Gamaliel, all right? One that was looked up to. And, you know, by the way, even now, the Jews basically worship their rabbis, okay? And even today in Jerusalem, you'll find stores on the street that will sell pictures, like autographed pictures of your favorite rabbi. Okay? They worship these men as if they were some sort of channel to God, which in a sense, you know, a pastor, a man of God, or a rabbi is a prophet. Okay? I'm simply telling forth the word of God. But, you know, I'm nothing to be worshipped. Just like Peter said, I'm a man just as you are. Okay? And so he is the ruler, the head rabbi of the Jews, Nicodemus. Okay? And it says in verse 2, the same came to Jesus by night and said unto him, Rabbi, or teacher, master, we know that thou art a teacher come from God, for no man can do these miracles that thou doest except God be with him. And Jesus answered and said unto him, Verily, verily. And when our Lord says verily, verily, that means of a truth, or truthfully, truthfully. I say unto thee, except a man be born, anothen, born from above, okay, or born again is the way it's translated, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Now, what does it mean to be born from above? Well, your heavenly birth is the birth that you experienced when you were born into the kingdom of God, the moment your spiritual life was restored unto you, the moment you trusted Christ as your Savior. Okay, you were a born-again Christian, all right, at that moment in time. That's what being born from above means. A new creation in Christ Jesus. So Nicodemus said unto him, how can a man be born when he is old? Now this is how the natural mind translates or takes in the word of God. Okay, the natural mind does not have the ability to glean spiritual meaning from the word of God. That takes place by the indwelling presence of the Spirit of God that bears witness with your spirit. Okay, now, so the natural mind can only get a surface reading or a surface knowledge of the Word of God. So Nicodemus is thinking naturally here, how can a man be born again? And he makes a silly statement, almost condescending, saying, he says, how can a man be born when he's old? Can he enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born? A dumb question. Okay? And Jesus answered, verily, verily, I say unto thee, except a man be born of water, okay, and of the Spirit, or of the wind, all right, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. That which is born in the flesh is flesh. Okay? We're born in a fleshly state, dead in trespasses and sin. God has made, this is what the Apostle Paul said on Mars Hill,
He said, God has made of one blood all the families of the earth. Whose one blood is that? The blood of Adam. Adam ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil and died immediately spiritually and began to die physically. We're all born dead in trespasses and sin, just like Adam, because we're related to him. The life of the flesh is in the blood, like I said to you at the beginning of this message. And so the bloodline of Adam condemns us all to spiritual death and eventual physical death. All right? And so he says here, that which is born of the flesh is flesh. This is verse 6. And that which is born of the Spirit is spirit. Marvel not that I say unto thee, ye shall be born again. The wind, or the spirit, bloweth where it listeth, and thou hearest the sound thereof, but canst tell when it cometh, whence it cometh, and whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the spirit, or of the wind, which is a better translation. And I'll explain that to you this way. When I'm preaching, how is salvation affected? Faith comes how? By hearing, and hearing by the word of God, right? Okay? And so when I'm preaching the word of God to a group of people and I don't know if there's a candidate for salvation there or not, because they don't have a big neon light above their head and God's not using some kind of like infrared vision in my eyes to show me which one is going to be a candidate for salvation or not, okay? And by candidate for salvation, I'm not talking about that in the Calvinistic sense. I'm talking about that in the person that has possibly going to understand that they're a sinner and receive the gospel message as their own in truth, okay? And so if there's a candidate for salvation present, I don't know if the Spirit of God is going to be active and save their soul or not. Because the words that I speak, the cadence of my speech, my body language, which happens to be all over the place all the time, my body language, I do that to make sure you guys are not falling asleep like my kid right now. And so, because he stays up till 3 a.m., I just got to give him a hard time. I did the same thing when I was that age. So, but nevertheless, my body language, my cadence, my the ability to speak, my pretty white teeth, which aren't pretty right now because they have braces on them, my hairdo, whatever it may be. Okay, none of that stuff is going to convince anybody into the kingdom of heaven to become a child of God. Okay. The convincing factor is the presence of the Spirit of God that gives an individual the gift of faith, first of all, that they might believe the gospel message when it's preached. And so I can't affect the salvation of anyone. I can simply put forth the message. I'm the messenger, the prophet. Okay? We don't call ourselves prophets, but in scripturally speaking, that's to prophesy is to tell forth. Okay? So I'm the messenger. The Lord is the one that blesses that message. You know, like Paul said, I planted, Apollos watered, but what? God's the one that gives the increase. So can I see the activity of the Spirit of God? I can't see it just like I can't see the wind that's going to come and hit my face when I'm standing outside. You know, can you see the gust of wind coming? No. Can you see the activity of the Spirit of God? No. We rely upon the Lord for those things. And so that's what he's talking about here. So Nicodemus in verse 9 answered and said unto him, how can these things be? And the Lord has a good question for him. Jesus, kind of a rhetorical, but the Lord says here in verse 10, Jesus answered and said unto him, art thou, it says a, but in the Greek it's the definite article is present. Art thou the master? Speaking the head or the master rabbi of the rabbis in Israel, and knowest not these things. You're the master rabbi in Israel, and you don't know how salvation works. Okay? Pretty crazy. So he says, verily, verily, I say unto thee, we speak what we do know and testify what we have seen, and you receive not our witness, which means all he knows is that those things of the flesh. Okay? And what he understood was that we have to be good Jews in order to get to heaven. No different than the Christians saying that we need to be good Christians in order to get to heaven and please God. But that's not how you please God. Without what? Faith. It's impossible to please God. Okay? Faith is believing or making your own that which the Lord Jesus Christ has put forth in salvation in the fact that he died for us on the cross of Calvary, shed his blood for us on the cross of Calvary, rose again from the dead after being buried, and declared that because he lives, what? We shall live also. All right? That's what we have our faith in. And so, you know, going back over here to Colossians, if I can get back there. He says that we're made meet for the inheritance of the saints in light. And so once we have been saved by the power of the Spirit of God, okay, His Spirit bears witness with our spirit that has been renewed, okay, because of the second birth, that we belong to who? That we belong to Him. How do we know it? We belong to Him? Through the preaching and teaching of the Word of God. Okay? And so, that's how we're made illuminated. We can now see the light. The moment that I was saved, I thought that I was a Christian prior to that. But it was the weirdest thing. Honestly, the strangest experience of my life. It was like one moment I didn't know what was going on. I was here at church attending. I've heard Pastor Andre preach probably 100 times. Then one day when I was 21 years old, it literally was as though somebody flipped the light switch on upstairs and I said, "Oh, I get it. Jesus Christ died for my sins." And Pastor Andre should have said, "Yeah, dummy, I've been saying that to you for 20 years." No, that's not how it works. You know, we understand, as men of God, we understand that it's not going to be made alive to us until the Lord is ready. And so, you know, it's like I was talking to Ava a while back, and she was complaining about how it took her so long to trust Christ as her Savior, but she's not very old, you know. And I was like, "Well, you know, I trusted Christ as my Savior when I was 21 years old." And she's like, "Man, you're lazy." I was trying to tell her, "Don't feel so bad. I was 21." But, you know, that's how it works. You know, my father didn't trust Christ as a Savior until his latter years. And he's only been saved for a few years. And so, you know, you never know when the Lord has our time for salvation. My boy had trusted Christ as his Savior when he was very young. We just don't know. And so, you know, we're told to go into all the world and do what? Preach the gospel. Okay? And the rest of the responsibility belongs to God. All right? And so, going on, he says, he's made us meet to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in light, who hath delivered us, this is verse 13, from the power of the darkness. Now, what is the darkness? Is it sin? Is it booze? Is it drugs? Is it dance clubs? Is it all those naughty things that we're not supposed to be doing in the world as Christians? Oh, you turned your dial on the radio away from Christian rock. How dare you? You know, I can't stand Christian rock. I'm sorry. Some of it's pretty good, but I get tired of them constantly singing, "Lord, praise you, I love you, Lord, love you." You know, fine. Say I praise the Lord and I love the Lord and all that kind of thing, because I do. But sometimes it becomes, you say it so much and it's like a mantra. It's like we're chanting all of a sudden. We might as well put on garbs like monks have and get one of those big didgeridoos and go, "Lord, love." You know, it gets weird to me a little bit. Okay? And, you know, I think that people do that because they're trying to show in an outward way how much they love God. Now, fine, if you want to, like, you know, have a very, very poignant outward show about how much you love God and you actually do love God, you've trusted Him as your Savior, fine. But I think oftentimes, you know, people are, they don't know who God is at all. And they think that the more they say His name and say praise and say love, that God will somehow view them to be more holy and righteous than other people. So I think oftentimes it's a form of self-righteousness, you know. So, you know, that's why I kind of don't like Christian music. There's a lot of that in it. But that said, there's a lot of good Christian, modern Christian songs too. And I'm kind of fond of the old gospel hymns myself, you know. Some of them are pretty misguided, scripturally speaking. Some modern songs are fairly misguided, scripturally speaking. But to each their own. I'm not putting anybody down here, okay? So, it says here in verse 13, "Who hath delivered us from the power of the darkness." Now, what is the darkness? Like I said, it's not sin. Yes, sin is darkness, yes. But the darkness is a specific darkness we're talking about. It's that which was received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, what was received from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil? I just told you. A knowledge of good and evil. What do you get from an apple tree? An apple. What do you get from a banana tree? A banana. What do you get from a peanut tree? There's no such thing. I can't tell whether a peanut tree is a tree or a bush. I don't know. Anyway, yeah, it's a little bush. So, you get from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil that which is produced by the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, which was a knowledge of good and evil. What is good and evil? Right and wrong. What is right and wrong? We call it morality. All right? And so, by our morality, or when Eve received that which was from the tree, she received a morality, and now she said, "Aha! Honey, 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 look at this. I now found a different way.
We can do it ourselves. And that's exactly what she saw in that tree, and that's exactly what she went and did with her husband. Okay? And so that's why she was cursed. The woman was in the transgression, the man was not. It does not make women worse than men by any way, shape, or form. It simply means at the time, Eve was deceived and Adam was not. Adam ate willfully in that Adam was a type of Christ. Okay? Now, of course, that points over to the Lord Jesus Christ, how he died for his bride, us, who have been deceived and that we're born dead in trespasses and sin. Okay? So really, it's a beautiful story. And it's true. All right? And so the darkness is that sense that we can make ourselves fit for God's presence by the life that we live. That's the flesh. The scriptures declare over and over and over again in the New Testament and in the Old that there's no salvation in the flesh because the flesh is man's effort to make himself fit for God's presence by the life that he lives or by his morality. All right? All we can have is a partial, somehow a quasi-righteousness from that where sometimes we're doing good, but most of the time we're doing bad. And then when we go to our deathbed, we say, oh, surely the good I've done in my life, it will outweigh my bad in the balance of God's hand. You know, but God looks at us and says, if you have any sin in your life, I have to condemn you to a place that's devoid of God, and that's what hell is. And so therefore, if you're going to be in the presence of God, you have to dwell in perfect righteousness. And that's only provided to us in the fact that Jesus Christ and his blood cleanses us from all sin. Okay? And so he says in verse 14, well, the remainder of 13, and hath translated us into the kingdom of his dear Son. Now, you think that's going to happen later on? Nope, it's already happened. Okay? God, in his purview, or the fact that he's omniscient and that time doesn't exist for him, says that you and I, if we're a believer in Jesus Christ, are already seated at the right hand of God. That's how sure our salvation is. Okay? And so he says, we're translated into the kingdom of his dear Son, in whom we have redemption through what? His blood. Without the shedding of blood is no remission. And I've given it to you as an atonement or a payment upon the altar. Even what? The forgiveness of sins. Okay? So I want to read a little bit out of Hebrews, and then we'll quit. Turn with me to, I believe it's the 11th chapter, but I'm going to confirm that when I get there. The 9th chapter, excuse me. I know quite a bit of chapter and verse, but every now and then I'll have a portion of scripture in mind and I'll know it's right around like verse or chapter 9, 10, or 11, and I have to get there and look. It says here in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 11. Now, this kind of gives us the legal jargon, so to speak, of how exactly we are accepted in the beloved. Let's put it that way. And so it says in verse 11, but Christ being come and high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle. Now, in the Old Testament, when the nation of Israel was, came out of the Exodus, out of the nation, or out of Egypt, when they were brought out of Egypt by the blood of the Passover lamb, okay, they were told to erect a tabernacle in the wilderness, all right? And they were to build it as God said, see, saith he, that you build all things according to the pattern shown you in the mount. So the other thing that Moses got from the mount, which was not just the Ten Commandments, but was the pattern for the tabernacle. Because the Ten Commandments, that was the tablets of stone, that was a diagnostic tool to point out the sin of man when he got down from the mount. And the tabernacle, which represented what? God dwelling with man. Now, who is God dwelling with man? The Lord Jesus Christ was the answer for the problem that was confronted when the law pointed out man's sin. Okay? And so the tabernacle represented Jesus Christ who would one day be sacrificed for the sin of man nearly 4,500 years after the time that they got the tabernacle pattern. Okay? And if you don't know what tabernacle means, and I'm saying this because I was dumb too, and it took me a long time to realize that a tabernacle means tent. Okay? So, they were in that neck of the woods, that part of the world, like, for instance, the Bedouin Arabs, they're tent dwellers. They're nomads. And so when they're going to park and camp somewhere, they have to set up a tent. Then they got to tear down the tent, and then they move again. Okay? So a tabernacle is a tent.
And so it says here, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come by a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building or not of this creation. And so the tabernacle was given in all its specifics to represent Jesus Christ, God dwelling with man. So what would the sinning Jew have to do? Bring an appropriate sacrifice to the door of the tabernacle and have an offering made for his sin based upon the blood of that sacrifice. Did the blood of that sacrifice ever take away the Jew's sin? No. The blood of bulls and goats and the ashes and a heifer could what? Never take away sin. But faith in what they represented could. And Christ had not yet been crucified. And so those animal sacrifices and the blood shed by them, that's why the Jews were not supposed to eat blood. It was meant for a sacrifice. Okay? It was sanctified. All right? So those sacrifices and the blood shed by them represented the sacrifice that would one day come in the form of Jesus Christ, God himself, that would offer himself in life and offer himself in death for the sin of mankind. Okay? As a payment. And so he says in verse 12, neither by the blood of bulls, or excuse me, of goats and calves, but by his what? Read it with me. His own blood. He entered once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. When did that happen? Well, after the resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ took place, the Marys came to him, and they were cleaving unto him, because they saw the Lord, their Lord, alive again. And he said, don't cling to me now. I have not yet ascended up unto my God and your God. Why did he have to ascend? He had to perform his high priestly ministry in the presence of God in the tabernacle pitched in heaven, of which the one on earth was only a type, and sprinkle his own blood on the tabernacle in heaven, the eternal tabernacle, where the blood of Jesus Christ, God's Son, ever remains to make what? Intercession or a payment for our sins, a covering for our sins. All right? So in verse 12, neither by the blood of goats and calves, but by his own blood he entered in once into the holy place, having obtained eternal redemption for us. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh, how much more, or really in the rhetorical, much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot. Remember, he was tried without spot, without blemish, just like the offering had to be. Purge your conscience or your mind, the presence of sin in your mind, because that's what the law is supposed to do. Make you aware of the fact that you're a sinner. From dead works to serve the living God. What is a dead work? Attempting to make yourself fit for God's presence by the life that you live. Or works of the flesh. Okay? Once we become a believer in Jesus Christ, we're now children of God, and we belong to God, and we're in servitude to God. And for this cause, he is the mediator of the new, what? Testament. The New Testament is this. It's the new covenant. Their sins and iniquities will I remember when? Against them no more. Okay? That by means of death. Because if you're going to have a testament or a will, it requires the death of the testator, okay, for it to be effective. So our Lord Jesus Christ was put to death, which put into effect the New Testament in that their sins and iniquities will I remember against them no more. For this cause, he is the mediator of the New Testament or the New Covenant, that by means of death for the redemption or payment, we went over that word early in the message, of the transgressions, that's sins, that were under the first covenant. What was the first covenant? The first testament? Law. Okay? The nation of Israel was put under a covenant of law. It was a covenant because they signed it. They said, all that the Lord our God has said, what? We will do. Really, they should have read it. And when I go back and read it, it's not just the Ten Commandments. All the other covenants that God put them under, it's like there's no end. And they said, yeah, we can do all this stuff, no problem. Yeah, Lord, great. You know, what they should have said is, my God, there's no, literally, that's a good way of, you know, about the only appropriate time to say, my God. My God, there's no way I can complete all these things. But the flesh, the self-righteousness of man, that which man got from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, it's strong. And man thinks that he can be fit for God's presence by the life that he lives. And we see it pouring out from mankind ever since, self-righteousness after self-righteousness after self-righteousness. But we don't have any. Okay? And so, He says, in verse 15, "For this cause he is the mediator of the New Testament, that by means of death, for the redemption of the transgressions that were under the first testament, the law, they which are called might receive the promise of what? The eternal inheritance." Going to heaven. Okay? "For where a testament is, or will, there must also, of necessity, be the death of the testator, for it to be effective. For a testament is of force after men are dead. Otherwise, it is of no strength at all while the testator liveth. Whereupon neither the first testament was dedicated without blood, because all the items in the tabernacle, everything had to be sprinkled with blood to be sanctified." Okay? "For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water and scarlet wool and hyssop and sprinkled both the book and all the people, saying, 'This is the blood of the testament which God hath enjoined unto you.' Moreover, he sprinkled with blood both the tabernacle and all the vessels of the ministry, and almost all things were by the law purged with blood. Without the shedding of blood is what? No remission or no payment for sin. Why? Because the life of the flesh is in the blood. And I've given it to you, unto you as a atonement or a covering upon the altar." Okay? Our blood we got from Adam is what transmits our sin nature. The life of the flesh is in the blood. Okay? H.R. DeHaan wrote an excellent book, Reverend H.R. DeHaan, also a medical doctor, about the efficacy of the blood and the fact that we get our blood from our fathers all the way back to Adam, and it shows in detail about how we are sinners from Adam because of the blood. Life of the flesh is in the blood. Remove the blood from an individual or an animal, and you have no life. Okay? We've got like 2 minutes, so I got some time here. All right? And I started that a little bit early. And it says in verse 22, again, "Almost all things are by the law purged with blood, and without the shedding of blood is no remission. It was therefore necessary that the patterns of things in the heavens should be purified with these, but the heavenly things themselves with what? Better sacrifices than these." Now, what are we talking about? "For Christ is not entered into holy places made with hands." God does not dwell in temples made with hands. Okay? "Which are the figures, examples, types, illustrations of the true, but into heaven itself now to appear in the presence of God for us." Now, so when the devil accuses us, which he does night and day because we have whereof to be accused, okay, he points to the sin of mankind and says, "Aha, God, these people are sinners, undone, ripe for judgment. But our Lord Jesus Christ, our advocate, stands there and points to his blood that he sprinkled upon the mercy seat when he died on the cross of Calvary and ascended into heaven and did that job. And he points to the blood and says, there's the blood. It's made a covering for their sins, because that's what was represented in the box. You know, the ark of God, the ark of the covenant, everything within the box pointed to man's sin. The two cherubim on top looking down represented God viewing man in his sin. When the blood was applied at the intermediary or the mercy seat, that blotted out our sins so that when God views us, he views us to be as holy and righteous and just as Jesus Christ is, because he's viewing us through the blood. Okay? So our Lord Jesus Christ says the blood is applied to their sin. They are as clean as snow. They're as white as me. They are sin-free as God himself. And God says, case dismissed. Okay? And so, he says in verse 25, "Nor yet that he should offer himself often, as the Jews had to do, as the high priest entereth into the holy place every year with the blood of others, but for then he must have suffered since the foundation of the world. But now once in the end of the world hath he appeared to put away the sin of Adam that affects us all, by the sacrifice of himself. And as it is appointed unto men once to die, but after this the judgment, so Christ was once offered to bear the sins of many, and unto them that look upon him shall he appear the second time without sin unto salvation." Okay? And so we, as redeemed individuals, having the payment being made or has been made for our sins, are now looking for the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we're going to have the resurrection. Okay? At that point in time, we're going to realize the payment that God has made for us, because we're going to be resurrected in a perfected body, and we are actually going to be as sinless and holy and righteous as the Lord Jesus Christ is. But we are not currently. We still have this treasure in an earthen vessel. So that's our hope. Okay? That's the gospel message. Now, you can see there's a stark contrast between that, what I just preached, and what most churches preach, in that the blood of Jesus Christ cleanses you from all sin. But then you got to do this, and then you got to do that, and you got to keep your salvation here. And if you mess up a certain amount, you're going to be out of communion with God, and you can't take of the sacrament, and all this kind of stuff. Okay? Where is the certainty in all of that? Because there's ample certainty in what I just told you, and that's exactly where we stand. So let's leave it there. Okay? Let's bow our heads in a word of prayer. Our dear Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for your love, for your mercy, and for your grace. And I say those three words all the time because that's exactly the foundation of our relationship with you. We thank you for the fact that we are not responsible for our own lives in keeping them in a sinless state that we might be accepted in the Beloved, but we have accepted Jesus Christ as a stand in our stead, and he has also stood in our stead in death, that we might be accepted in the Beloved based upon him and the blood that he shed for us. We thank you and praise you, Lord. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.